Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we worship you, the God of glory and majesty, the God of love, of goodness, the God who is patient and kind. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love toward us. We thank you that while we were yet in darkness and sin, you reached out to us. We thank you for what took place at the cross. We thank you that the Lord Jesus willingly bore the punishment due to us, that in him and through him we may receive forgiveness of sins, that we may become your children, that we may be able to partake of the divine nature, that we can indeed live a life that is pleasing in your sight, that we can have true fellowship with you and with one another. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We ask that you help us to know how to draw near to you, how to praise you, how to appreciate you in a deeper measure, how to express our love for you, our gratitude to you, our commitment to you, not just with our lips, but from our hearts, and that this may be expressed day by day. Help us, Father, to live with a deep sense of consciousness of your greatness, of your calling, with a strong sense of purpose and direction, that though we may be living in a fallen world, and there are many pressures and difficulties that confront us, and especially in the context of the realities of spiritual warfare, Father, we are thankful that you have made provision for us, that we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, we thank you for the great victory of the Lord Jesus at the cross over Satan and all the powers of darkness. And we thank you that we can participate in this victory. Father, we ask that you will continue to help us to understand how to walk with you and how to live a life in such a way that indeed you may have the freedom to speak to us, to work in us, to work through us, that our purposes may be fulfilled in our lives and through our lives, even in the midst of spiritual opposition. We entrust this time to your hands and we ask that you may have the freedom to speak to us, and that our hearts may be receptive to you. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 216th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 99th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 44th message. We are considering the third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross. And we are now considering the fourth aspect, 3D, overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness, the 15th message. The subtopic for today, meaning of an overcoming life in relation to spiritual warfare. Meaning of an overcoming life in relation to spiritual warfare. We have been reflecting on how at the cross, though it may seem to appear that the Lord Jesus suffered a terrible defeat by Satan, the powers of darkness, it was in reality a very great and glorious triumph by the Lord Jesus over Satan and all the powers of darkness, and not only a great triumph for himself, but also providing the foundational basis for us to overcome the evil one. We have been considering how God has made various provisions for us to overcome, and how we can overcome the evil one in our lives. However, there's one aspect that is helpful for us to be clearer about, and that is, even as we seek to live an overcoming life in relation to spiritual warfare, it's helpful for us to understand in a clearer way, what does an overcoming life mean? What does an overcoming life mean in relation to spiritual warfare, overcoming the evil one and the forces of darkness? This may seem a straightforward issue and subject. Why should we be considering it? And yet, there is much misconception in the minds of believers And lack of understanding in this area can lead to wrong expectations, wrong conclusions, wrong concentration, and a false sense of victory or sense of defeat when we need not feel that way. In all this, the evil one can and does take advantage, resulting in a life that is poorer and less effective. There are various wrong expectations, concentration in this area, and as we consider the subject, it may become clearer to us. Question: what comes to your mind? What comes to mind when believers think of the overcoming life in relation to spiritual warfare? What do we tend to associate with such a life? For many, the tendency is to associate such a life with protection from spiritual pressures and attacks. That is, we are not subjected to the spiritual pressures and attacks, at least not so much of it, and especially when we pray in that direction. Many tend to think if we are effective in our prayer and we pray to the Lord for protection, then we should be free from it, that is, not subjected to such pressures. Otherwise, what does it mean to pray and to be overcoming? Is it not then to receive protection from the spiritual pressures and attacks? Or, when we experience such pressures and attacks and we were to pray against them, then we should be immediately or quickly delivered from them, that is, no longer subjected to them. Such thoughts are common in the minds of believers, associated with the idea of an overcoming life. Likewise, when we pray for protection from spiritual pressures and attacks in various areas and in various forms, for example, praying for protection from in the area of illnesses, diseases, accidents resulting in injury, or safety that is, for example, and all kinds of difficult problems of life, various difficulties, situations which may result in serious financial or material loss. We pray for protection from negative conduct of others, especially in ways that can be very hurting to us. Significant problems in relationships as a result of spiritual manipulation, spiritual pressures. We may tend to think that if we live an overcoming life and we pray for protection from spiritual attacks and pressures in these various forms, then we will not be subjected to them. This can apply to specific issues, specific contexts where we may anticipate spiritual attacks in those areas, for example, relationship problems. And then we pray about them, and we may then think that an overcoming life would mean the Lord would answer such a prayer, and then we will not be subjected to that kind of problem. Or, when we are facing spiritual pressures and attacks in these various forms, and then we pray against them, we will be immediately or quickly delivered from them. That is, no longer subjected to them. There is a tendency for believers to have such expectations and to think in this way, in their thoughts and their expectations in relation to an overcoming life. We also tend to think in this way, in this direction, when it involves our praying for others. If our lives are overcoming, we are effective in prayer, then we pray for others, either for protection for them or deliverance for them, then we would expect them to be protected from or to delivered either immediately or quickly from such pressures and attacks. And if this takes place, then it is an indication of an overcoming life. But if we pray and it doesn't take place, then it raises queries. But this is even more so in relation to our own lives. When we pray for ourselves, then even more so we expect such results. But you may ask, are these not legitimate expectations? Is it not so that this would be what an overcoming life is all about? When we pray for protection, we receive the protection. When we pray for deliverance, we are delivered, and we are no longer subjected to them. Should we not have such expectations? If this is not the overcoming life, then what is? We may tend to think that these are legitimate expectations. Yes, the Lord can, and the Lord does work in and through our lives and undertake in these ways, whether we pray for others or we pray for our own lives. The Lord can, and He does work and undertake in these ways. But such expectations and understanding of spiritual life, that the Lord always work, undertake, and deliver in this way in an overcoming life, otherwise something is wrong somewhere. We are not overcoming. That is why it doesn't work in this way. This kind of understanding and expectation is not wholesome, adequate, nor scriptural. Yes, the overcoming life does include the Lord working, undertaking, and delivering in this way, but not all the time. Not only not all the time, but we may also ask the question, not only that, but can a believer live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, of meaning and quality, and yet experience sustained spiritual pressures and attacks of an intense nature in various forms and various aspects of his life? Can this be consistent with an overcoming life? Can a believer who live a life pleasing to a lot of quality and meaning and yet experience sustained spiritual pressures and attacks of an intense nature in various forms and in various aspects of his life? The answer to this question is yes, both scripturally and in the realities of life. Believers who love the Lord, who walk with the Lord, whose lives can be basically described as one pleasing to God, meaningful, of quality, and yet can experience such a life. Let us reflect on what Job went through. And also, why such a life can be consistent with an overcoming life. And what does an overcoming life really mean in relation to spiritual warfare? Let us reflect on what Job went through. The story of Job is not very easy to appreciate when we first read it, but it is actually a very profound book and can be appreciated from many different angles. It has very deep and profound truths, helpful for the believer. First of all, remember that Job is held up in the scriptures as a good example, as one whose life was very pleasing to God to an exceptional degree, as an encouragement for us to follow and emulate, as an example. In the words of the Lord to Satan in Job chapter 1 verse 18, the Lord said to Satan, Job chapter 1 verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That is how the Lord regarded Job, "my servant Job." And God said of Job, "There is no one like him on the earth, exceptional." But not in a negative way, exceptional in a positive sense. And God deeply appreciated Job. "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." It's quite clear. God deeply appreciated Job, his attitudes and ways, blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. No one like him on the earth. Then again, the words of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. That God had exceptional regard for Job relative to other people. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. This is in the context of God being very unhappy with the Israelites in general and the judgment that was to come upon Israel. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 13, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretched out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Here God is saying that if he's going to punish a country, then even though these three outstanding men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, they can only deliver themselves. God will still punish this country. In this context, he was referring to Israel. God was going to punish Israel. But in citing the example of three men, God deeply appreciated out of the whole of the Old Testament up to this point of time in the book of Ezekiel, God drew the examples of Noah, Daniel, and Job, three outstanding men of God in the Old Testament, three men whom God deeply appreciated. It doesn't necessarily mean that these are the most outstanding in the scriptures. For example, Moses was highly regarded by God, but it does indicate that these three were outstanding in the eyes of the Lord, deeply appreciated by God. Job was one of these three. And then in the earlier message we have seen James chapter 5 verse 10 and 11, how James mentions to us about the example of brethren who suffered, example of suffering and patience. James says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Then he mentions, behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James refers us to the example of the prophets who endured in the context of difficulties and suffering, and he highlighted the endurance of Job. And Job is an example for us. So it is quite clear that the scriptures' presentation of this man Job, that he is a man of exceptional quality, a life that was truly pleasing to God in general, and God was deeply appreciative of him. And yet, the story of Job records for us in vivid detail that Job experienced severe and sustained spiritual pressures and attacks by the evil one in various forms and areas of his life. Job experienced severe and sustained spiritual pressures and attacks by the evil one in various forms and areas of his life. Let us turn to the book of Job and see the context, and bear in mind that when Job was undergoing these various attacks and pressures from the evil one in so many aspects of his life, it was not because his life was of poor quality. It was not because his life was displeasing to God. But in fact, it was in the context of God deeply appreciating him and God allowing the evil one to attack Job in these ways. In fact, closely associated with God's appreciation of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1, the writer of this book makes it quite clear that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And then we read verse 8 just now, how the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." In this context, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Basically, what Satan is saying here is that his response to God is, God says that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job is trying to insinuate there's not much quality in Job's life. Because why is it Job fears God? It's because God has been blessing him with possessions and so on. God has made a hedge around him. He's not suffering. But if God were to withdraw his protecting hand, or God were to allow Job to suffer in relation to his possessions and what he has, then Job will curse God. In this context, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So God allowed Satan to attack Job in relation to what Job had. So no indication here at all that the attacks come because of Job's wrong attitudes, negative features, or anything like that. In fact, the opposite. Because Job lived a life pleasing to God, upright, blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. And we find that the evil one attacked Job and he was reduced to poverty. He was very rich and well off in possessions, but Job became reduced to poverty and intense pain, and he became severely afflicted bodily, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. The evil one attacked him and destroyed his possessions, his wealth, and not only that, his sons and daughters died in the form of several calamities and disasters, what we normally term as disasters, in quick succession. And it's very clear here that these are not just happened to be what people term natural disasters. It was a result, direct result of the evil one attacking. Immediately when the Lord allowed Satan to attack Job. Verse 13 tells us, verses 13 to 19, we see the evil one destroying Job's possessions together with his sons and children. Verse 13, "Now it happened the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" The Sabians attacked. Oxen, donkeys, and all the servants were killed. I alone, only one, escaped to come and tell Job. And very dramatically, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven." Fire came, burned up the sheep, servants, consumed them. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, imagine a person in this kind of situation. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So in quick succession, his possessions, his donkeys, his oxen, and also his servants, his sheep, his cattle, and so on, they were all destroyed And not only that, verse 18, those very dear to him, his own children. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Very quickly, all of Job's possessions were destroyed, his servants were killed, and even his children, all his children, were killed. But not only that, because Job did not waver and he continued to worship God, Satan continued to insinuate that if only God would allow further forms of attack, Job's faith will give way and he will curse God. Chapter 2, verse 3, when God says that Job still holds fast his integrity, although Satan had incited God against him to ruin Job without cause. Satan said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Basically, the gist of it is, yes, you've allowed me to attack his possessions and even his children, but hold on himself, his own body. If you allow me to attack him in this area, surely he will curse you. And the Lord allowed Satan. Again here, no indication anything due to negative attitudes on the part of Job. But God allowing Satan. And he said in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, but God drew the line, spare his life. Now straight away we see, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 7, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Spiritual attack on his body now. And you see the description here, sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His whole body was filled with sore boils. And the description here, verse 8, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. A very pitiful sight of misery. And this is not what one would normally associate with a triumphant life. Job was severely attacked in his body, severe bodily afflictions, and he was in very great pain. Verse 13, his friends came to comfort him. Verse 13, then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. He was in intense pain. His pain was very great. He was in very great discomfort. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. These are the words of Job himself. He said, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. Have you ever felt something like this? He couldn't sleep, tossing. And when he lies down, he's waiting for day. When shall I arise? But it doesn't straight away go off. It's a long night of agony and suffering. The night continues, I'm continually tossing until dawn. And then he describes, my flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt, and my skin hardens and runs. He was in intense agony. But not only intense suffering and agony in his body, not only his possessions all destroyed, and even his children all destroyed, Every area of life seemed to go wrong, adverse. Everything seems to be against him. And most of all, he didn't even know and understand what was happening to him. A very difficult time for Job and the evil one, a crafty being, was trying to put as much pressure as he could to make life as difficult as possible for Job, to make him curse God. We now see, as the story unfolds, that Job had very significant problems in his relationship with different ones. Problems in his relationship that hurts him a lot, in a sense, difficult to bear. Problems in his relationship with his friends, his relatives, his servants. Job chapter 19, verses 13 to 19. I'm going through quite quickly because in the past we have considered what Job went through, but now I want to concentrate from this angle of the intensity of spiritual attacks and how all this can come upon someone who loves the Lord, whose life is pleasing to God, a life of quality and meaning, so that when we go through difficulties and we can realize that it's nothing compared to what Job has gone through, it will help us not to grumble and murmur. Can it be that God loves me and yet I'm going through all this? Reflect on what Job went through. Chapter 19, verses 13 to 19. Job, the words of Job, he says, "He has removed," referring to God. He thought it was God's doing, but in reality, it was the evil one at work. "He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me." There's a distance between his acquaintances and him. They are no longer close to him. "My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me." In the midst of his trials and difficulties, when understanding by people, their love, their concern for him, would have meant a lot to him. But instead, and likely, the powers of darkness, evil one, was very much at work in these areas to cause him to have difficulties with all of them. "Those who leave my house and my mates consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant and he does not answer. They all disregarded him. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers." It's a whole description here of all the different ones whom he would have appreciated a more meaningful kind of relationship that can comfort him and help him in this time of trial. There wasn't help, but instead, the other way around. He was loathsome to his own brothers. His intimate friends had forgotten him. Even his servant doesn't answer him when he calls. And then he says, "Even young children despise me." Not only they didn't come for him, young children, they despise me. And if you contrast this with what he described, I think it's in Job chapter 30, or 29. We will not look at that now. Job 29, prior to these spiritual attacks, they appreciated him. And he cared for many, and he dwelt as king among the troops, the way they looked up to him. Chapter 29, verse 25. But now let's look at chapter 19. He says, "Even young children despise him. They speak against him. All my associates abhor me." Not only neglected, but positively against him. They speak against him, they abhor him. "And those I love. Turned against me." This is something very difficult to bear during such times. But all this is the work of the evil one. Yes, there's also failure on the part of people. But in this context, bear in mind, the spiritual attacks and pressures likely to be very intense, stirring up all these people against him. "Those I love have turned against me." In the context of his terrible loss and intense agony and suffering, all these people are turning against him. there was no comfort from others in his great trial and moment of need. In fact, they add to his pain and difficulty to bear the situation. His own wife was not understanding, helpful, nor supportive. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Not understanding, helpful, supportive, in particular, we must look at it from the angle of in the direction of faith in God and faithfulness to God. His wife was not understanding, helpful, nor supportive in that direction. In fact, at this point of time, he was still worshipping God. Again here, those closest to us, their words of comfort, their understanding, their encouragement to continue to trust God, to walk with God, would have meant very much to all of us. It can be a wife, it can be a husband, our spouse, and those who are very dear to us, very close to us. But instead, here his wife told him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." He wasn't receiving encouragement and support. Instead, the opposite direction. Curse God and die. He is now despised and mocked by others. Even by those despised by society, the lowest rungs of society were mocking him, despising him. Job chapter 13. Verse 1, "But now those younger than I mock me," not me, younger, but he, as he goes on to describe, you'll find that he's describing a category of people despised by society. Those who are driven from the community. From verse 1 onwards, if you read the next few verses, "Whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock," and so on. And he described in verse 5, they are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief. These are the people who are poor, despised, outcasts. And yet, even these people mock him and despise him, and he became their taunt. Verse 9, "And now I have become their taunt." Verse 10, "They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face." Even the despised, the poor, they taunt him, they spit at his face, he becomes their taunt. And even his three friends who came to sympathize with him and comfort him were no comfort to him. Chapter 2, verse 11, we find that these three friends, actually they came to comfort him, the three friends of Job. They heard of his adversity. They came, and verse 11, the last part says, they came to sympathize with him and comfort him. They came with good attitudes, intentions. They wanted to comfort Job, and it would have been very helpful if they were able to truly comfort him. But these three friends who came to sympathize with him and to comfort him were no comfort to him, because they misunderstood him and they wrongly accused him. They accused him of wrongdoing and sin, and they accused him, and they alleged that his sufferings and his calamities were because of God's judgment and punishment for his sins. You can read that for yourself in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 8, verses 3 and 6. We'll just look at chapter 22, verses 4 to 11, to get the force of it. Chapter 22, verse 4 to 11. In the words of Eliphaz, one of his friends, he says, "Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you?" He assumes that the sufferings of Job is because of God's judgment. And this is a rhetorical question. Surely it is not. Because you are reverent towards God, that you are suffering all these things, is God's judgment. How can it be that he is judging you if there's true reverence? He's reproving you. verse 5, is not your wickedness great? He wrongly concluded that it was because of his wickedness and your iniquities without end. And then various false allegations. For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. And so on and so on. There are various false allegations because of their wrong assumptions and conclusions. But other parts of this, of the story of Job, for example, in chapter 29, tells us it's quite different in reality, how he took care of others, he cared for them. There was love and compassion on his part. These were false allegations, and God actually deeply appreciated Job and his lives and his life and attitudes. But his friends falsely, wrongly accused him, and in the words of Job, their words were tormenting and crushing. Chapter 29, verse 2. Oh, sorry, chapter 19, verse 2, Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" Their words were crushing and tormenting. They insulted and wronged him. Verse 3, "These 10 times you have insulted me," again and again, one round after another, it keep coming. "These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me." They were not comforting. Chapter 16, verses 2 to 5. "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words?" And as you read on, what he is trying to say is that actually, basically, you should have comforted me during such times. Words, appropriate words, could have lessened his pain. Verse 5. That's what he would have done. What is feasible? But he said instead, "Sorry comforters are you all." They were not really comforting. Instead, they added to his pain. And then, more direct spiritual pressures and attacks of a spiritual nature in the form of frightening dreams and terrifying visions. All this took place. And again, bear in mind, not it is because God allowed it. Chapter 7, verse 14. Direct attacks of the evil one, of a spiritual nature. Verse 14, "Then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions." Job misunderstood. He thought it was of God, that God was frightening him with dreams and visions. But in reality, it was a spiritual attack. The powers of darkness, the evil one, Satan, was frightening him with dreams and terrifying him by visions. Job experienced anguish of spirit. Verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." He felt anguish in his spirit, and he also testified that his spirit was broken. He suffered in his spirit. Chapter 17, verse 1, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." He found it very hard to bear. He was afflicted, attacked in so many different directions by the evil one. And his anguish, his pain, his suffering was intensified because he didn't understand what was going on. He didn't know that it was the evil one attacking him, and he thought God was making him a target, and it seemed also unfair. But bear in mind that all these things took place, even though at times there isn't direct indication that it's the evil one at work. It's very clear if we look at the total story and the indications in various verses, that all these things took place in the context of God allowing the evil one to attack Job in the various ways. At first, not allowing him to touch the body, later including the body, not only Satan was not allowed to kill Job. And so, bear in mind here, Satan himself directly endured something important to Satan. And he wanted to make sure that Job crumbled. And so he attacked him directly on his body, attacked him destroying his possessions, his children, and so on. Attack him through making it difficult for him in his relationship with others, others misunderstanding him, and so on. It was indeed a very difficult time for Job. But the story of Job speaks to us in a very powerful way that it is possible. The story of Job speaks to us in a very powerful way that it is possible for one whose life is pleasing to God, whose life has quality and meaning, to experience sustained spiritual pressures and attacks of an intense nature. Not just one occasion, one form, but in so many different forms. And this went on for a period of time. In fact, not only is it possible for one whose life is pleasing to God, whose life has quality and meaning, to experience such sustained spiritual pressures and attacks of intense nature. In fact, Job experienced these attacks because God deeply appreciated his life. It was because of the quality in Job's life. This is something important for us to reflect upon. The others did not experience this kind of attacks because their life was not up to standard. It was because God deeply appreciated Job that the spiritual attacks came in this form, and that God allowed it to happen to Job in this way, because God deeply appreciated Job's life. Of course, it does not mean that if one experiences sustained spiritual attacks of intense nature, it means we are rather spiritual and that everything is fine. We may experience intense spiritual pressures and attacks because we have given ground to the evil one, our lives are not right, and so on. What is important is the reasons for the attacks, the meaning of what is going on, the meaning of what is taking place is important. However, as we think of what Job went through, one may say that this took place in Old Testament times. This took place before the victory of the cross. And this took place because Job did not understand spiritual warfare. And he didn't understand how to pray against the attacks of the evil one. Perhaps for us today it will be different. The decisive victory has taken place at the cross, and now we understand spiritual warfare, and we know how to pray against the powers of darkness at work in our lives. It should be different. It may be different. Is it different? How do we understand these issues in the light of today? It is true that after the death and resurrection of Christ, and what is feasible for us to understand in the light of scriptural revelation in the times that we are living in, it is true. Understanding how to pray against the attacks of the evil one can make a difference in what we experience in spiritual warfare generally. For example, after the victory of the cross, and for us believers today, if we are walking well with the Lord, there's quality, there's meaning in our lives, there's power in our prayer, and we pray for protection. Or when we experience spiritual attacks and we pray against these attacks, then yes, it does make a difference. In many ways, we can experience God's protection, God's deliverances. Even sometimes, God delivering us, protecting us in ways that we do not even know is taking place. When we pray for protection generally, but also when we pray against the attacks of the evil in specific contexts. Knowing, understanding the spiritual attacks, discerning the attacks as they come, and praying against them can make a difference to what we experience in spiritual warfare generally. However, one very important point to bear in mind is what the Lord sees fit for us to go through has a significant bearing on what we experience in spiritual attacks and spiritual warfare. And the spiritual attacks on Job was allowed by the Lord as something meaningful in that context. What the Lord sees fit, what is this meaningful for us to go through, will have a significant bearing on what we experience in spiritual warfare and spiritual attacks. This is true in Job's time, and it is also true today. In relation to the meaning of it, ask ourselves, do you think if Job were living today, that is, he had understanding of spiritual warfare and so on, and he had prayed against the attacks of the evil one, do you think they would have ceased? The answer is no. In the story of Job, as recorded for us, God had a purpose in allowing Job to go through the spiritual attacks. God allowed Satan to attack Job in all these various ways. And it doesn't mean that if Job were to pray against it, then the evil one would not be able to attack in this way and they would all go away. God, in His wisdom, may see it fit for us, even today, just as in Job's day, to go through such experiences for various reasons. God, in His perfect wisdom, there are many different reasons why God may allow us to experience spiritual attacks of various forms. One major aspect has to do with for our learning, for our development, for the purification of our lives. Well, we may say purification means something wrong with us, deficiencies and so on. Yes, it does have a bearing on that. But even though our lives has meaning and quality, our lives is pleasing to the Lord, there are still areas that will be meaningful, helpful for purification. God allows the power of darkness to attack us in various forms. This is one aspect, purification. The other is learning, which includes learning spiritual warfare, certain phases we go through, certain of these experiences, to help us to learn. And also spiritual attacks that come our way, the Lord may allow, with the hope that it can help us to rise up to a higher level of our walk with God and a higher level of spiritual stature. For example, today, when the Lord allows spiritual attacks to come our way and we understand spiritual warfare, we learn to fight back. We learn to counter the attacks of the evil one. We learn to draw near to God, to depend on God in a deeper measure. We learn to pray and enter more deeply into a life of prayer, which can not only help us in our development, but can be very helpful later for more effective service for the advancement of God's kingdom, can help us significantly in our desire to be helpful to others. It is not true to say that the overcoming life would mean that one would not be subjected to spiritual pressures and attacks when we pray for protection, or that there will be immediate or quick deliverance, in the sense that such attacks and afflictions would always quickly go away when we resist them in the name of the Lord. For example, one area, illnesses, diseases. We must not straight away conclude if we pray against the spiritual illness, even when it is from the evil one. We mustn't conclude that if we pray and the illness does not go away, it is because there's a lack of faith or because there's sin in our life. And this is what some teach. And this teaching is not uncommon. There are those who teach that if we trust God, there's power in our prayer, then when we pray against illnesses, not only for our own life, but for the lives of others, then the illness should go away. And if it doesn't go away, it is because of lack of faith. Especially if we have illness in our lives, and we pray and it doesn't go away, then it is because there's lack of faith, something is wrong somewhere, there's sin, whatever, you look into it, and we properly trust God, then the illness should go away. This is not consistent with scriptural teaching. It's not wholesome. It's not an accurate understanding of the scriptural position. As has been conceded in earlier messages, spiritual warfare and what we experience in spiritual warfare is a very complex subject. I mentioned just now one very important issue is what the Lord sees fit for us to go through. In His sovereignty, what He allows, what He sees fit and meaningful. But there are other factors. And other factors would include the nature and intensity of spiritual warfare in that context. The context that we are in. The evil spirits that are involved. The spiritual issues involved. Their significance in the spiritual realm and God's kingdom. Including, for example, the nature and degree of our involvement in the Lord's work. This can result in significant spiritual opposition. And afflictions by the evil one. It does not necessarily mean that when we experience such afflictions and we pray and yet we still experience them, it doesn't quickly go away. It means our life is of poor quality. Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness. Paul says our struggle is not. It's a continuing thing. Our struggle is against the forces of darkness. It's a continuing, ongoing struggle. We're in the context of spiritual warfare. And in context where the evil one has strong reasons to mount an intense attack, ongoing, continuing, in different forms, he will do it. When God allows it. Spiritual warfare is the context that we are in. It is an ongoing struggle warfare. If we reflect on the life of the Apostle Paul himself, his own experiences, in the past we looked at it, that Paul experienced many difficulties of different sorts. He had experienced much pain and suffering and many difficulties, a whole long list of it. And if we pause and think about it, it's reasonably clear that much of what Paul experienced, or rather these difficulties that Paul experienced, much of which is likely to involve spiritual attacks and opposition. They didn't just happen to come upon him. Much of his sufferings and the difficulties and the persecution were incited by the powers of darkness because they wanted to hinder the work of God. They wanted to weigh Paul down, to discourage him, to make it difficult for him. Let us also reflect, on Paul's own testimony in relation to the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Though we are familiar with these verses, these are verses that are very rich in meaning, that can be appreciated from many different angles, and is a passage that's rather difficult to properly appreciate what is actually going on and the issues involved. I now just want to look at it from a more limited angle. Notice here that there's no ambiguity. Paul says in verse 7, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." It's very clear here that it is an affliction, a direct result of the work of the evil one, a messenger of Satan. It's a spiritual attack. And here Paul says, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet him, to make it difficult for him. And Paul says, concerning this, that is, in relation to this thorn in the flesh, he says, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. It must be something that was rather difficult to bear, rather painful, difficult. But notice here, Paul says, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Which means the first time Paul prayed, it didn't go away. Second time he prayed, again it didn't go away. And what about the third time? Did it go away? No. The Lord's answer, the Lord did answer Paul, but God's answer was not to take away the thorn in the flesh, but instead the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, or my power, is perfected in weakness. And Paul responded with gladness. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And if you read through this whole passage, as well as verse 10, then you will find that here is not a portrayal of a defeated life, but rather a life of meaning. And generally, Paul lived an overcoming life. That is quite clear. And a crown of glory is waiting for him, the crown of righteousness. And also in relation to this experience, he wasn't writing this, sharing this, testifying this as something of as negative, being overcome in this instance, but rather of something very meaningful that he's trying to share. And indeed, these are rich truths. My grace is sufficient for you, for power, or my power, is perfected in weakness. And Paul rejoicing, learning how to be content with these weaknesses, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, in verse 10. Paul testified. No indication he was being overcome. Rather, he testified of the experience as meaningful and helpful, and part of his total walk with God. So here is a man of exceptional spiritual stature, who understood spiritual warfare, who knew how to fight a good fight of faith, who knew the power of God in a very meaningful way. And yet he prayed 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to depart. And it did not. What about in our personal lives, in our personal context? How do we apply these things we've been considering? How do we understand what is going on in our own lives? For example, if we pray for protection, and yet we experience spiritual pressures and attacks, what does it mean? When we experience spiritual pressures and attacks and we pray against them and yet they persist, what does it mean? Or when we pray for protection from certain specific areas of spiritual pressures and attacks, whether it be illnesses, negative conduct of others, problems in relationships, safety, protection from what is normally termed as accidents and so on. And yet, the evil one afflicts us in these ways. What does it mean? Or when we experience such attacks and afflictions, we pray against them and yet they persist, for example, illnesses. What does it mean? How are we to understand whether we are overcoming or we are being overcome? Generally and in specific situations. I've mentioned that when we experience these afflictions, we mustn't conclude that it means we are being defeated and overcoming life cannot coexist with such experiences. On the other hand, it is also very clear that it doesn't mean that we experience these afflictions, it means our lives are alright and we are overcoming. So how then do we understand whether we are overcoming or we are being overcome? How do we understand what is going on? How we are getting on? in relation to spiritual warfare? Are we overcoming? It is not always easy, not always immediately obvious, and we can come to wrong conclusions. That is a starting point that we must take note of. Sometimes it can be reasonably clear, not so difficult, but it is not always easy, not always immediately obvious, and we must be careful. And if we come to wrong conclusions, it may have a negative effect upon our lives. God willing, later on, perhaps the next message, I may consider that we can also have a wrong idea that our lives are good, overcoming, when it is not so. But we can also become unnecessarily discouraged, and that can be part of the attack of the evil one, deceiving us into thinking that we are being defeated when actually it is not so. And we keep on wondering, how come we are defeated in this way, that way, in this direction, that direction? So how are we to understand? To help us understand whether we are experiencing the overcoming life, apart from first resolving basic issues like our commitment to God, to live for Him, our commitment to live by the truth we have come to understand. Apart from these basic issues, which we should sincerely, before the Lord, honestly resolve them, in the context of spiritual warfare, generally and in specific situations, it is helpful for us, if you want to understand what is going on, whether we are being overcome, ask ourselves, instead of just whether we are being afflicted or not, ask ourselves, what are the real issues? What really counts? What really matters in the context of spiritual warfare? And this is very helpful. Ask ourselves, what are the real issues? What really counts? What really matters? That is, what are the ultimate objectives of the evil one, and whether he has achieved them? What are the ultimate objectives of the evil one, and whether he has achieved them? Or more importantly, the other way of looking at it, understand what are God's intentions, God's goals, objectives, purposes for our lives at a personal level, and also God's purposes generally. And to what degree the evil one has succeeded in thwarting them. What are God's intentions, goals, objectives, purposes for our personal lives and generally? And to what degree the evil one has succeeded in thwarting them in relation to our lives? Or again, we can look at it from the more positive angle. That is, to what degree the Lord's will and purposes has been fulfilled and accomplished? Don't just concentrate on whether we are being afflicted this way, that way, and so on. To what degree the Lord's will and purposes has been fulfilled and accomplished? And to what degree the Lord's will and purposes is being fulfilled and accomplished in and through our lives? I say being fulfilled because it's a process. What is the direction? What's really going on? We learn how to ask ourselves these questions and look to the Lord, you become clearer to us. These are the issues that really count. Not so much whether the evil one is able to hurt us physically, torment us here and there, people misunderstand us, and so on. These are not the ultimate issues. To what degree the Lord's will and purposes is being fulfilled and accomplished in and through our lives? When I say in and through our lives, I'll elaborate later. The Lord's will being accomplished in our lives, that's in our own personal context, but there's also the other dimension in terms of, through our lives, our contribution to the advancement of God's kingdom. In relation to these considerations of the Lord's intentions and goals and the ultimate objectives of the evil one, there are three important areas for us to bear in mind. They will help us understand what is going on. There are three important areas for us to bear in mind The first important area is more pertaining to ourselves. That is, our true well-being. Our true well-being. Our moral and spiritual development. Our being conformed to the image of Christ. Our growth unto maturity in Christ. God is concerned about our true well-being, and we must also be concerned. Ultimately, the issue is our true well-being, not just whether we suffer certain afflictions. I will not go into all the verses to concentrate on this. We are clear about this. We've talked about this in various messages. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Are being conformed to the image of Christ, that is, in the heart of God. So all these are closely related, our true well-being, and whether we're making progress in our moral spiritual development, whether we are moving in the direction of being conformed to the image of Christ, whether we are growing unto maturity in Christ in the context of all these afflictions and spiritual warfare that's going on. Where are we moving towards? In this direction, the positive direction, or contrary, in the opposite direction? Our lives degenerating in the midst of spiritual warfare, or making progress? We viewed from this perspective, then Paul's thorn in the flesh remaining. Not just he experienced it, but also it remained. He wasn't delivered from it in the sense that when he prayed about it, it departed. Viewed from this perspective, Paul's thorn in the flesh remaining. Though a messenger from Satan, served a useful purpose. Why the Lord allowed it to remain? And why Paul need not, and he was not perturbed. We've looked at it just now. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul received much revelation, and the experience of this thorn in the flesh, it helped him to keep him from exalting himself, and that would be harmful. So it was helpful in that direction, to keep him humble, to keep him from recognizing his need of God, his need to depend on God, his weakness in himself, and how he can be strong in the Lord. And it was for this reason that God allowed the thorn in the flesh to remain, that Paul may appreciate the meaning of God's sufficiency, the grace of God being sufficient in the midst of these afflictions. And also it helped Paul to experience the power of God in a deeper measure. Yes, we can all experience the power of God. It's available to us. God wants to empower us. But one of the hindrances of experiencing the power of God is when we tend to rely upon ourselves, and when we tend to think we are strong in ourselves. We may not say it, but within ourselves, we do not sufficiently recognize our weakness in ourselves and our need to thoroughly depend on God. And the thorn, the flesh, if it can help us in that direction, and likewise in our own personal lives, various afflictions from the evil one, if they can help us, there's a deeper sense of weakness in ourselves and a need to depend upon God. And many of us, in the midst of spiritual attacks and pressures, especially of the more intense kind, do experience this. That it helps us, not just in principle, in theory, in our minds, but in our hearts, in our spirit. We recognize in a much clearer manner our need of God, our weakness in ourselves, our need to depend upon God, and it is helpful. And so Paul not only was not perturbed, he says, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He was glad to carry on in the context of the thorn in the flesh. Not that the thorn in the flesh was something good in itself. It was a messenger of Satan. The affliction was painful, difficult to bear. But Paul was looking at the meaning, the purpose why God allowed it. And what is the ultimate objective of the evil one? Bear in mind, the ultimate objective of the evil one is not merely to afflict us, or to afflict Paul. The The ultimate objective of the evil one is to destroy Paul, or to hinder Paul in his growth, in his development, in his dependence upon God, or for him to be to experience self-exaltation, to hinder him from his ministry. But the thorn in the flesh, though from the evil one, God allowed it, and when Paul learned to respond in the direction that God desires, was the evil one really achieving his ultimate objective? No. It was the other way around. God's purposes was being accomplished in the life of Paul. And so in that way, the thorn in the flesh served a useful purpose. Not according to the intention of the evil one, but as God in his perfect wisdom, as in many so many forms and ways, God often channel, sovereignly undertake, work in such a way that even the evil intentions and conduct of people, even the evil intentions of the evil one and the power's darkness, can serve a useful purpose in the growth and development of God's people, in spiritual strength and stature. This is important. When we go through spiritual warfare, prayerfully consider whether and beyond the difficulties that we encounter, the afflictions from the angle of pain and suffering, whether we are responding well in that context, whether it serves a useful purpose in our response to God. Are being conformed to the image of Christ? Does it help us in the development of our character? Does it help us to learn more of what it means to trust God, to be patient, to continue to love people in the midst of difficulties in relationship, misunderstanding, people doing things that wrong us, difficult to bear? What is the quality of our love? The evil one may incite people against us, but if we are able to continue by the grace of God to love, to care, to persevere, then the evil one has not achieved his objective, and we are not being overcome, even though we suffer those afflictions. We will, the Lord willing, continue to consider the other two important areas to bear in mind that can help us appreciate what is going on, how we are faring, whether we are being overcome, the perspective and approach to life in the context of spiritual warfare. And how we ought to respond in the light of various afflictions that come our way. Let us realize that though the Lord Jesus has won a decisive victory at the cross, and very importantly, it does open the way for us to overcome the evil one, we have to learn to fight a good fight of faith. We have to learn how to fight well by the grace of God. And properly understanding God's provision, properly motivated, understanding the meaning of what we are going through, a clearer sense of direction and purpose. All these are important for us, especially in the context of spiritual pressures and attacks, especially of a more intense nature. The midst of significant pressures, it's very important that we have a sense of direction. A clearer understanding of what is going on can be a strong encouragement to us to respond well. We will stop here for today.